1 Kings chapter 5. Solomon, the king now, the person that God chose, not certainly the people's choice, because the people were leaning toward Adonijah. But Adonijah's out of the picture. God had removed him and placed Solomon, and Solomon, it turns out, is really, he has a heart after God in his younger years, following the footsteps of his father David. And God is now using him to establish the promise that the Lord gave to David in, you know, the thing that David couldn't do, which was build the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, which really was to the Israelite, that represented really the presence of God. They knew that through the Ark, God would manifest his presence. But the problem is there was no house for that. And David was concerned about that. I've got a great house, he said, but there's no house for God. And so David wanted to build a temple. God sent Nathan the prophet to him. He said, you can't do it. But I'm going to build you a house. Speaking of his dynasty, speaking of his ancestry that would lead all the way to the Messiah. But now Solomon has come on the picture, and he's a wise son, and wiser than all men, the Bible tells us. 3,000 Proverbs. I ask you to, for your assignment, to try to come up with some Proverbs. Someone gave me a note with about 4 or 5 Proverbs in there. I forgot to bring them out. I could have read a couple of them. They were quite interesting. One was, he who arrives on time parks the farthest away, and he who arrives late gets the closest spots. I thought that was quite appropriate. Lord, get him. No. Chapter 5, 1 Kings. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he'd heard they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side? Now, we learned that was one of the reasons. Now, it wasn't really clear when Nathan came to him why. He kind of covered that up just in the sense of, David, you can't do it, but I'm going to build you a house. But this was the ultimate reason. God did not want his house to be associated with bloodshed. And so you know that he couldn't because the wars which were fought until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son whom I'll set on your throne in your place, he'll build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon. Lebanon was known for incredible cedar trees, about 30 miles north of Beirut. There's, you know, just an incredible history of beautiful cedar trees that would come out of Lebanon. And he says, therefore, command they cut them down, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among you, or none among us, who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians, which were the same as the Phoenicians. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this people. You're wise because you're making a business deal with me. That's what he's saying. Now Hiram said to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all you desire according to the cedar and the cypress logs. The interesting thing about this project is Solomon is saying, I will send my workers, and they'll work alongside your workers in the procuring of these cedar trees, these cedar logs, and the timber used for the building. It's interesting to me that the temple, of course, is that type of Jesus, whose body was, you know, the perfect place of sacrifice, and the temple represented the temporary place of sacrifice. And yet, even after Jesus left, he says, as I was in the world, so I'm sending you, and in a sense, we're the body of Christ. And it's a fascinating picture to me as they were constructing or they're building the temple. There were many Gentiles working on it alongside of Jews. And it's amazing because that's really a picture of the church in a sense. Gentiles mixed in with Jews. So it's kind of a maybe a subtle thing. In fact, when you look in the scriptures and you see little tidbits like that, you realize that there is a subtle message being sent. That God is not a respecter of persons. Yes, He chose the Jewish nation to be His witness, but it was for the purpose that all nations of the world would be blessed through them. Ultimately, God desired to start with His people and have them be a witness so that all nations would recognize that He truly was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Unfortunately, Israel did not maintain that witness integrity. During the time of Solomon, it was at its peak, but then they declined as they began following other gods. But he goes on and he gives this description: my servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and he'd float them with rafts. And so Hiram gave Solomon the cedar and the cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the yearly wages for this was 38,000 sacks of wheat, you could kind of figure, and 72,000 bottles of oil. So that was what Hiram got out of the deal. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. The two of them made a treaty together. And King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. So this is how many men are working on it. Of course, they didn't have heavy equipment to work with, all by hand. It was labor intensive, to say the least. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts, and they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home, and Adonijah was in charge of the labor force. So it was a great setup. 1 month, 2 months there, 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home, and you kind of had this shift. So one-fourth of the year, one-third of the year, you'd be at home, and one-fourth of the year, you would be, I think that's about right, 1 month and then 2 months, one and two. Someone can figure that out. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. So just the charge that he sent to Lebanon was 30,000, then the other 70,000 just carrying the burdens, 80,000 quarrying the stone, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people and labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, if we get to Israel, I'd like to, on this next trip, to go to a rock quarry and see how they quarry the rock even today. They use the Jerusalem stone, which is a beautiful limestone, very much in Israel. In fact, it's a city ordinance that if you build anything in Israel today, you can build it out of anything, but it has to be covered with Jerusalem stone. It's a beautiful stone. When the sun shines on it in the morning and in the evening, it glistens. And thus, the golden city. It's a beautiful, beautiful sight. It's sunrise and sunset. As the sun comes up over the hills and it hits the buildings, it's just everything is the same, and it just has this beautiful, beautiful glow. Limestone is a very interesting rock. They would quarry it by it was laid in layers, of course, and they quarry it by drilling holes and then putting the branches in the holes, soaking the branches. The branches would expand and then split the rock at that particular level. And then they would pull the stone out and they'd cut it into various other pieces to fit. But Solomon speaks about these large, costly stones. Amazingly, when you go to Jerusalem, we will get a chance to go through that controversial tunnel. And you'll see some of the Herodian stones there. Now, if you look down in some of the compartments, they have it opened up because they have dug down the foundation all the way to the stones of Solomon's time. And you can see those on the ground way, way down below the surface, the street level, because as Jerusalem was conquered and taken over so many years and rebuilt and conquered and rebuilt, it's kind of a city in layers. In Israel, they call it a tell. So when you find an old ancient city, they'll call it Tel or Tel Dan when you go up and you find the city where the Danites live. And the fascinating thing is you've got maybe 4 or 5 levels in some cities. In other cities, you've got 20 levels. Jerusalem, they've discovered at least 20 to 25 levels for the times it was conquered and rebuilt. Because when they would burn the stone, of course, limestone has other properties to it. You think about burning stone. How do you burn stone? It has air pockets and water pockets in it, so that if you heat the stone with wood burning on the outside of it, it will expand And the stone will either explode or it'll just crumble to powder and be absolutely worthless. So they just level it all in, and then they'd start over again and build up. So a fascinating thing. But some of these stones that Solomon used were large, costly stones, it says. And yet the fascinating thing is Herod built with stones that were even more incredible. We look at one particular stone that's in place. They didn't use any mortar to put them in place. They're so large, who's going to move them? Once you put them in place, they're there, but you can't even fit a knife blade in between them. They were so constructed. One that we see there in the temple, that particular walkway, is 40 feet long by 8 feet high and however feet deep. Estimated at, I don't know how many tons, but an incredible feat. They go a little into how they did it, but it's a fascinating thing. So these large, costly stones, hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebelites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Now it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now he was 7 years in building the house, 13 years in building his own house. And the reason it went fairly quickly, and that would be quickly for that type of structure to be built by hand, is because David had already accumulated all the supplies, so Solomon just had to build. Pretty much they had to get the timbers and they had to get a few of the stones, but for the most part, all the gold and silver had already been collected. And chapter 6 basically goes into the dimensions and the lengths and heights of the walls and the various things. I'm not going to labor going through this, but verse 7 is kind of interesting. When it was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. You know, they were putting the stones together, fitting them in such a way that they fit perfectly. But you didn't hear any of the chisels going because that was all quarried in the rock quarry. Verse 11 says, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, consider concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built a temple and finished it. And verse 15 also describes the other details of the cedar boards and the lengths of the rooms and the sides of the rooms. If you get a chance to look at a picture, it's worth a whole lot more than trying to describe this to you in words, because you've got so many cubits and this many cubits, and a cubit is about 18 inches if you want to put a measurement in your own mind. I figured in just looking at over all the gold that they used in this, David collected 3,000 talents of gold, which would have been equivalent to, well, if a talent, according to some estimates, would between 60 and 100 pounds, you can imagine how much gold that was. You're talking $10 billion, you know, at today's prices. I estimated, you know, when we find a piece of property or a building that we can redo for the church, you know, you try to figure your best cost per square foot. And I figure if we can get it done for $50 to $60 a square foot, we'll be doing great. Most estimates on new buildings are a lot more. They're $120 a square foot when you figure all the engineering and all the other things. But for fun, I was kind of figuring the amount of money that Solomon put into this temple per square foot. Because the temple itself was only about 60 feet by 30 feet. It was not very big. In fact, it was smaller than this room that we're in. If you were in the inside of it, much smaller. It could have fit inside this room that we're in. And at those prices, not including all the other things that went into it, just the gold alone was about $75,000 a square foot. So I don't think it'll cost us quite that much when we get into our building program. But you can appreciate the amount of money going into this. This was not just gold leaf. This was, you know, solid gold beaten out into a fine sheet, overlaying everything. When you went into the room in the holy place, everything. It was just all the cedar panels were overlaid with gold. So all you saw was gold. Fascinating. Verse 38, just to finish it up, it says, in the 11th year in the month of Bol, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. So it was 7 years in building it. Chapter 7 then says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. Now, at first, I was a little offended at this. Solomon, come on. You know, you're spending 7 years in the temple, 13 on your years, your house. What are you building? You know, I can't imagine. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. It quite possibly could be he was using all the laborers to build the temple, and he was slowly building his house, so it wasn't quite as extensive. But obviously, when the Queen of Sheba visited him, she was quite impressed with everything that he had set up. Chapter 7 goes in to talk about the various buildings, as you would imagine, the township buildings, the Hall of Pillars, the Hall of Judgment, the various other houses. He built a house for Pharaoh's daughter, all of the same with costly hewn stones, trimmed to size. You see this whole picture. And then verse 13, then King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre, and he was the son of a widow. Now, this is not the same King Hiram, but this is another guy who was actually the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. So you can picture some very large pillars of bronze with the capitals on top of it and all the lace work with all the pomegranates and all the gold and bronze and silver trimmings. Just for your interesting knowledge, verse 21, it says he set the pillars up by the vestibule of the temple. That would have been in the front there as you could see them. And he called, on the one on the right, he called its name Jachin or Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Literally, it means he shall establish, and it is in his strength. So in a sense, you see this picture, these two pillars here holding up the temple, and gorgeous pillars made of bronze and all crafted so beautifully with this guy who had the wisdom to do that type of work. And the names of them are, he shall establish, and it is strength, in his strength. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. And then he made the sea of bronze. That was the large altar, the laver, which would have held all the water to wash after the sacrifices and to wash ceremonially for the sacrifices. So you've got a picture. If you walked up to this structure, you would see the altar there. You would see the sea of bronze, which would have been kind of almost like a pool. If you can imagine a backyard pool, it would have been about that size. And then around it would have been all the different spigots and various things that all of beautifully crafted bronze and silver to pour out the water. So a beautiful, beautiful picture that you can imagine. And of course, if you get a chance to see a picture of it, it'll make a little more sense. We go to the temple treasuries when we're in Israel, and they'll show you a lot of these things as artists conceived them, and they're actually rebuilding some of the implements for the temple because they believe that that's one of their goals, that the temple would be reconstructed. So this is, you know, more details, more instructions, more various things that I'm not going to labor through because I'd rather spend a little more time on the prayer that Solomon offers up and a little detail about this whole finished project. So let's jump to verse chapter 8. If you want to read the details for yourself in 1 Kings 7 or get a picture of that, you can go ahead and do that. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the 7th month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Obviously, they brought them up the prescribed manner, because we don't see any incidents as David had when he tried to put it on a cart and Uzzah reached out, touched it, and ended up dying because he failed to obey the scriptures, which says don't touch it. And David was really at fault for even trying to carry it on a cart. That's how the Philistines did it. He was copying their methods. And so obviously Solomon understands what the proper transportation of the ark, somehow or other with this Uzzah situation, you know, was born out of Raiders of the Lost Ark, with Indiana Jones having this little box with this supernatural power. And of course, God did dwell in the ark and they weren't to touch it. So it was something that you could almost say a little Raiders was there. Well, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him in the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. If you can imagine walking into this inner sanctuary, which was built 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. So it would be a 30-foot cube. Some people believe it's not determined whether it was a cube, but it could have been a pyramidal shape. I don't think so. I think the Egyptians had the pyramidal shape. This was a cube, a perfectly formed cube with the cherubim on both sides with the wings overshadowing it. So you see the Lord dwelling in the midst, in between the cherubim. The cherubim are those creatures that we see in Isaiah and also Ezekiel. Creatures that had six wings. With two sets of wings, they covered their eyes. With two sets of wings, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. So two-thirds of their strength is caught up in humility, standing and serving before the presence of God. Powerful beings. They were more powerful than the angels, and one angel was used to wipe out 180,000 of the enemy of the Assyrians at one point in the history of Israel. So very powerful beings, and here represented there in the sanctuary. The poles extended so that ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. So there they are to this day, according to this day of the writing of this. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So the tablets, the stone tablets, are still in it. The very ones Moses had. Of course, the jar of manna, whatever happened to it, we don't know. And the Aaron's rod that budded, it could have been just deteriorated. But the stone tablets are still there. Now it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place. Oh, they just put the ark in. When they came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This must have been such an awesome thing. Imagine growing up and always hearing the stories of how your great-great-grandfather was in the wilderness and how they had this pillar of fire leading them by night and a cloud by day, and the presence of God was there. And you heard these stories from a very young age, but you know, you never experienced anything like that. And you've lived all your life and you've been working on this temple, and you see the priests carry this thing. All of a sudden, when they put the ark in the Holy of Holies, there is this cloud that appears that covers it, and the presence of God is in the cloud. Of course, the cloud is there because the brightness of His glory would harm the people. So the Lord covers Himself in a cloud. It fills the house of the Lord. And, you know, interesting, it says that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What an incredible thing. You know, there are times when the presence of God is just felt more. Now, of course, the Bible says He dwells in you. The problem with you and I is we're not often conscious of His presence. He's there. He's very present. By faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, it can be a trap sometimes to try to manufacture things in such a way that you get to see. Or you want to see some miracle. You want to see something happen. And we have this dependency upon these five senses that we live in this physical universe. But it was certainly true that the Lord encouraged them by stimulating their senses in this capacity. And it was certainly amazing that the priest just couldn't even minister for the presence of the Lord. I've heard some pastors that get excited about this and think, boy, wouldn't that be great if they got up to teach the Bible and they just couldn't minister because the presence of God fell upon them. Well, you know, I've seen sometimes that someone makes that happen. And it becomes an affectation of spirituality. You know, and it is not really edifying. Now, I want to be open to all the Lord wants to do. But I don't ever want to become this person that, you know, manipulates and pushes things to happen so that people are amazed. Because it's not hard to do, unfortunately. Those who claim the gift of healing. Now, I see that God has granted the gift of healing, but I believe it's a manifestation of the Spirit as He leads. When someone says, well, I have the gift of healing, I think in a way they've misunderstood that particular gift. You know, God could use anyone to lay hands on someone and they could be healed, and the gift of healing is manifested by the Spirit of God. The healer's behind the picture. That's the least part of the equation. It's the Holy Spirit ministering through His people. So I think we have to be careful with that, where a person starts adopting in their mind that I've got this, because what happens if the Lord does use you to heal someone, and the Lord has used me to lay hands on people and people have been healed. And it's been exciting when I hear that. Oh, that's great. You know, I love it. He's used other elders here. But you see, if I start thinking of that, oh, okay, now I've got to get the healing, so I'm going to start like really pushing this, because there have been times when I've prayed for people and they haven't been healed. And, it's not me, it's not the vessel, it's the Holy Spirit ministering as He wills. So I'm careful about this. I don't want to read more into this. It was an exciting time, it was a unique time, in the same way the day of Pentecost was a very unique time. And yet, there are still times, and I don't want to discount or despise prophetic utterances. I don't want to despise the gifts of the Spirit, because, quite frankly, we cannot serve the Lord without the enabling and the empowering of the Spirit of God and the gifts of the Spirit. It would be foolhardy to try to think that we can lead the church, that we can go on and we can do the work of the Lord in the energy of our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm very leery about a lot of the affectations. By that I mean just the little dimes that people drop sometimes to make you think they're deeply spiritual. And I was praying in my prayer closet early this morning, and I sensed the power of God in your names came as a big flash before my eyes. And I sensed there were people here that are ailing with, you know, and chances are if I say that there's someone here with a backache, I feel it right now. The Holy Spirit right now is, you know, chances are I'm going to hit somebody, you know, and maybe by the process of you being encouraged that the Lord does care about you, and He always has. He just wanted you to trust Him. Maybe your faith would be released in that and you'd be healed, and it's very possible. But you see, I don't want to make that a norm. God has healed people in a lot of wild services because it's the mercy of God. But it doesn't sanctify the particular service. Of course, it doesn't sanctify our style either. I mean, there's no thing in the scripture that says, okay, now the pastor should sit up there on a stool and teach out of the Word of God and everybody's silent. You know, I mean, there's a place for the Word of God to be taught. There's a place for worship. There's a place for praying for the needs of the people. I like really just to flow with what I feel the Holy Spirit's doing. And I think for the most part, when we're taught the Word of God, when we're instructed in the things of God, the Lord is able then to lead us and guide us. But this is fascinating to me. I think... in many respects, it's an exciting time for Israel. They're seeing things that they'd only heard about as little kids, you know, from their parents. And now they're seeing the presence of God manifested in a very real and powerful way. And it's a fascinating time. Well, then the Lord said Solomon spoke, and he's giving a message to the people, and he's basically instructing them. He's telling them what's going on. I mean, to many of them, they're like shocked. What is happening? Well, he said, the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I like this. There's an experience. Something's happened. But there's a scriptural basis for that experience. sometimes in certain circles there are experiences, but there's no spiritual basis or scriptural basis for that experience. Here Solomon immediately jumps in and says, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. Psalm 18, 11, 97, 2. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. And the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel while all the congregation of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day I brought up my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which the covenant is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So Solomon attributes this, that David, it was in David's heart to build this temple. God reckoned it to him. He said, it is well that it was in your heart. And in a sense, he reckoned it to David as having built it, even though he didn't build it. You know, I think of this, and maybe would we really have an honest desire to serve the Lord in some capacity, but maybe for whatever reason we're unable to. The Lord sees our heart. You know, he sees our desire, and he sees our hunger to be behind the work of the Lord. I'm reminded of one particular lady who had a desire so strong in her heart to be a missionary to China. As a young Christian girl, she could just imagine that. And she, for that aim in her life, she purposed to get trained so she could go. She went through all the training. She learned the language. She went through great pains to get prepared. And the time was set for her to go. They did a last-minute physical checkup and found out that she had a physical ailment that would have prevented her from being able to fulfill her requirement on the field. The mission board did not allow her going, and it was a great disappointment to her. So she went into business and began just developing herself for business with the purpose that in her mind, well, if I can't go, then I'm going to save all that I can. I'm going to live as simply as I can, and I'm going to send others to go. And she had a heart to do that. The Lord blessed her business. She supported a missionary full time by herself in China. Then two, then three, then four. Eventually, she was using most of her income to live simply for herself, but most of it was sent over to China to support missionary work. And there, though she was not able to go, it was accounted to her because it was in her heart. And that's basically what David did. He couldn't build a temple, but the Lord never said anything about collecting materials for the temple. So he collected all kinds of things. The gold that he collected was just phenomenal, so that Solomon would have it right there when he built it. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And then he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The other nations had gods. They were gods many. They all had their various names. The Philistines worshipped Chemosh. The Canaanites, Molech. They all had their various gods, many of the national gods. The Philistines was Dagon, the Moabites was Chemosh. And each of these gods, they felt, were like local gods. You know, in other words, they basically had power over that territory. And if you were a visitor in the land, generally what you'd do is you'd come into the land. The first thing you'd find out, we moved to a new city, and, you know, we maybe call the Chamber of Commerce and find out about a little bit about the city, or we find out a little bit about the job and some of the customs, and we read up maybe a little on the history.
In those days, the first thing you wanted to find out was, who's the God of this land? Because you didn't want to offend him, so you wanted to try to follow along. Well, the Jewish people, one of the reasons they were so hated, when they would go into another place, they didn't follow the customs of serving other gods. And really, people didn't particularly care for that. It was almost an offense to them, but you see, they knew they served the true and living God. And Solomon, what he's saying in this prayer is he's saying there is no God in heaven above or in earth below like you. There are all these supposed entities. Now, later in the New Testament, Paul tells us that the things that the pagans were actually worshiping were demons, and they didn't know it. Certainly, there were manifestations that these people saw, maybe felt. You might have heard people that follow paganism or worship Satan in some capacity or in some other religion, in Buddhism, that there is a certain manifestation of some power in certain areas. It's true, there is. But the scriptures say that other gods, really, when you worship them, they're actually demons. You don't know it. And so it's a very subtle thing, but there is no one like God who keeps his word with mercy. See, God's word, not one word of his word will fail. Everything he has said, every promise he has given to you, you can count on it. It's not some prophetic utterance of someone that can't back the word. This word is proven, tried 7 times as in a furnace. And it will be proved true. That's why the Bible says don't add to his words or take away from his words. These words are true. There is no God like him. And you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed in their way, to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven. Heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Now here he is in this magnificent structure. That's gleaming gold. That's more expensive and costly than anything that's ever been built in history. Most beautiful thing you can imagine. And Solomon says, the heavens of heaven. The heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple. And he recognizes it. That God is not limited by locality. That God was using the temple as a means of communication to the people through the sacrifices and so that he could dwell with them. But it wasn't that it contained him, limited him to a particular locality. Jonah made that mistake. And God called Jonah, go to the Ninevites. Tell them to repent. 40 days I'm going to destroy them. Instead, he ran out. He got on a ship from Joppa, there at the port city, decided I'm going to get as far away from the land of Israel as I can because, you know, I can basically escape God. You know, he's the God of Israel. I'll get as far away from Israel as I can, thinking he can escape God. He made that mistake, thinking that he is limited. See, God is not limited. And here we see Solomon say this. Now, he says, yet regard, how much less this temple which I've built, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you this day, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and that you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, if you divided his prayer out, you'd see there's 7 main petitions or requests in this prayer. The first one, he says in verse 31, that when anyone sins against his neighbor,
and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. The first thing he requests is that the very presence of God would be just. That people would be under this system where they would recognize the hand of God working. You know, people get really weary when they don't see God actually moving and working in a particular way. When they don't see something, it's frustrating when we see injustice. And we think people are getting away with things. We see Christians stumbling and they're walking away from God and there seems to be no immediate repercussions. Solomon is basically praying for repercussions to occur. That God would be faithful in that. And certainly, whomever the Lord loves, he disciplines, because he scourges every son whom he receives. And which son is there without discipline? He's not really considered a son. You don't go down the street and discipline your neighbor's kids. Well, if you're disciplined by the Lord, count that a blessing. He loves you. Secondly, he says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name. Now here, in a way, here's the people, they've sinned, but they haven't dealt with it. They're kind of like, it's sitting out there. And the Lord gave them basically in Deuteronomy the various ways that this progression of discipline. Now, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. And if you still don't humble yourself, then I'm going to do this. And if you still don't humble yourself, I'm going to do this. So there's that progression. Here, you see an interesting progression. The people now are defeated before an enemy because they sinned against you. And when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and give rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. One of the unique things about Israel is its utter dependence upon rainfall. There are no large rivers that could supply all the water for the nation Israel. The Jordan River is a very small river. When you see it, you'll go, that's the Jordan River? That's it? It's more like a creek. I grew up near a creek bigger than that. And it isn't that impressive of a river. Israel's, without rainfall, Israel would be in very dire straits. That's, I believe, very purposeful, because the Lord wanted them to depend upon rain. When it didn't rain, it was kind of like the way of getting the people's attention. But, you know, that's a slow process. Because, you know, it's not raining and you kind of like let it go. You don't think about it. And you don't notice it until it starts getting really uncomfortable. But you still got a little water in your well you can live on, so you've got other means. And so it's not really a strong way. It's kind of a subtle way. And in a way, it's a good picture of how the Lord gets our attention. You know, if you stumble in sin, you ever notice that? You don't get struck by lightning. Something really heavy doesn't happen to you. Sometimes it's just a very imperceptible dryness in your walk with Him. It's almost like no big deal, because you can still read the Bible and still get a little bit, and you don't really sense that bad, and you kind of let it go, and it's almost like the same position Samson was in. You know, when he had this anointing and his power of God, and when he was sinning with these women, he still had the power when he needed it, so he must have thought, hey, God must not be so concerned about my sin. Maybe it's not that big of a deal after all. Have you ever been tempted to continue something because you haven't seen strong repercussions? Well, no rainfall is similar to that. It's a slow thing that finally, after a while, you think, man, I'm really hurting. We need rain. And then it's almost, you know, down the way for quite a ways. Well, the Lord, he prays that the Lord would hear them when they turn again, and he'd give rain in the land. Then he says, when there's famine in the land, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you, only you, know the hearts of the sons of men. As we mentioned in the morning session, knowing the plague of your heart is prerequisite to really seeking out after the Lord. Because we're not inclined to seek him unless we do have an inclination, we're empty. And I have a problem and I need him. But know this, only he really knows your heart. That they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner. Now the fifth thing here. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this temple, because he's a foreigner, forget him. No, that's not what he says. Verse 43. He says, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Solomon understood the purpose of the temple. The purpose of the blessing of Israel was to be a blessing to other nations, even as Abraham was promised. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication have maintained their cause. Now this is wild, you know, he's talking way in the future here. I mean, I'm sure at that time it was unheard of that this would happen, and yet Solomon, he was wise. He knew the propensity of man. Later on in their history, after the kingdom is divided, a foolish son of Solomon, and it was really God's plan, the kingdom was divided. Israel eventually was carried off by the Assyrians, but Judah, the remaining tribes, were eventually carried away captive by Babylon to serve Babylon for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Daniel the prophet, reading the book of Jeremiah, understood that the time was very close, began to pray just this prayer. He understood time was up. And now if they sought the Lord would bring them back. And the Lord did bring back a small remnant to establish the land once again. Verse 50, and says, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they've transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took captive, that they may have compassion on them. You know, I love that. The Lord granted compassion on his people by allowing Darius to have compassion on them, by letting them return, Artaxerxes to letting them return, Darius to letting them do their building project. And you see the different kings that God used even in that time. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them wherever they call to you, whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, and you spoke by the hand of your servant Moses, whom you brought when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood up and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. What a thing to meditate upon. What a thing for tomorrow when you wake up and you go about your day. To remember this one verse, to underline this, memorize this. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised. Not failed one. Man, that should encourage us to have almost a recklessness with our faith in him. A sense of abandon. Lord, I want to serve you no matter what. I want to be bold and obey you, because not one promise that you've given will you fail. Solomon goes on to say, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments. That's my prayer. Lord, incline my heart toward you. Make my inclinations your inclinations. And the things that my flesh would incline toward, Lord, just dry that up. That I might be inclined fully to you, to walk in your ways. He says, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. I love that. As each day may require. There's a secret there to the Christian life that you can't believe. It's a matter, truly, of taking each day by itself, a new day. Martin Luther said he used to live his life as if Jesus died on the cross yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. And that puts it in perspective. Each day, you wake up with that same sense, it could be today the Lord's coming back. It could be today when he's going to blow that trumpet and we'll be with him. It could be today, each day. Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Ultimately, this will happen. This is God's design. This is God's plan. He has allowed history to unfold very, very slowly from our perspective. As far as his perspective, one day is 1,000 years. You know, if you wanted to look at a literal picture of the Bible as far as timeline, go back to Adam and Eve, you go back to approximately 4,000 or so B.C. If you take 4,000 B.C. to the time when Jesus came, that was 4,000 years just to the Lord, 4 days. And the last 2,000 years that since Jesus has come, that's just been another couple of days. 6 days almost of human history as far as God is concerned. Very, very slow unfolding to us. But to God it hasn't been slow. You know, to him, 6 days. And yet when I see this, ultimately what his goal and desire is, that all the peoples of the earth may know that he is God and there is no other. And he will perform that. The 7,000th year, I believe, personally, that he will reign. Now, no one knows exactly when it starts. No one knows the day or the hour. But I believe we're very close to the coming of the Lord. I believe you've got those 6,000 years of human history, just like the 6 days you work, and the seventh day you rest. And in the seventh day, the Lord, I believe, is going to give rest to this world as he reigns. So it will be fascinating. But know this, ultimately his purpose is that the whole world may know. Now God is looking throughout all of us right now. He sees our hearts, he knows what we're about, and he's actually looking through the whole world, searching to someone that will be willing to show his power through. He's looking, he's searching, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the face of the earth, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are fully inclined toward him. So let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, keep his commandments as it is this day. That the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 1,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And the same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and grain offerings, the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar was there before the Lord, was too small to receive the burnt offerings. So this huge altar that he built was too small to receive the sacrifices for that day. So they had a little thing set up to the side. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, and a great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, 14 days of feasting. You know, talking about a great party. How do you think about that? Let's take a 14-day vacation together and just get all the caterers in the entire cities, you know, to cater it. And we're just sitting there eating and feasting and just fellowshipping for 14 days, getting to know one another, you know, sharing stories. And, oh, can you imagine? I think we live too fast. You know, things go too... I would love, honestly. Of course, Israel is a blast, but not everyone gets a chance to go to Israel. That's kind of a neat vacation and spending a lot of time together and just seeing the land. It's a fascinating time. But I'd love, you know, to have other little things that maybe as a fellowship, as a body, we could do together to go away for a period of time. Yes, a retreat's fine, a weekend, that's all right. But it seems like Friday night to Sunday goes so quick and you're back on your regular schedule. But, hey, take a cruise. Maybe we'll get Ray to set up a cruise for the body, you know, or something. You know, we can just go off and just spend time together. And we got to do that. But look at these guys, 14 days of just feasting and fellowship. Hey, this is a blast. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Incredible time and incredible thing that's happening here with the kingdom. Of course, it's not going to be without its problems, and we're going to learn from those problems the next time we get together as we go on and see some of the errors that Solomon made, some of the things that it cost them. Let's pray for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Incredible time and incredible thing that's happening here with the kingdom. Of course, it's not going to be without its problems, and we're going to learn from those problems the next time we get together as we go on and see some of the errors that Solomon made, some of the things that it cost them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that we would just sense your presence in our life as we go about our day. Lord, that we would know that you hear our prayer, because the perfect sacrifice, not the temporary, limited covenant that you had through the temple, but a perfect sacrifice through your Son was offered up for us. How you love us, how you care, how you're intently desiring us to know your power and your glory. Lord, help us just to get out of your way, believe you, trust you. Lord, I pray you really make a special week for each person here. Just anoint them as they wake up the next morning to be conscious of your promises, not one word failing of all that you have said. How we thank you, Lord. We love you and rejoice in you. Let's just spend some time worshiping him. If the Lord has spoken to your heart tonight and you have yet to yield your heart to him, I'd really encourage you before you go. Be happy to talk with you of how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really...